So last week we started Acts, the second chapter, and I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time recapping because it is one of the most well-known chapters in all of the New Testament, really in all of the Bible. I said last week that in a lot of ways it's kind of the center point of the Bible. So much of what comes before it is pointing forward to Acts chapter 2, and so much of what follows after it just points right back to the events that take place here. It is the day of Pentecost. There are, as a result of that Jewish religious holiday, so to speak, there are lots of Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And so God sees fit that this is the right time and the right place for the sending of His Spirit. That is what Jesus had promised, told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for. The Spirit comes. The apostles, the 12, are filled with the Spirit in an amazing kind of way. They begin to speak in tongues. That's also accompanied by other things. There is this sound of the mighty rushing wind that captures the attention of so many of the inhabitants there in Jerusalem and the people who were there for Pentecost. And that then causes, you know, lots of people to come rushing out. Hey, what's going on? They hear that sound, and then lo and behold, what do they see before them? Well, they see these 12 ordinary guys that they just knew as Galileans, uneducated and common men, and lo and behold, these guys are speaking in languages that they had not heretofore ever studied and learned how to speak. What's going on here? Now, of course, there's some in that big crowd that their immediate response is, they're just a bunch of drunks. It's just a bunch of babble going on. But Peter's quick to stand up and to say, no, there's not drunkenness happening here. They're not up here speaking a bunch of gobbledygook. No, we're speaking real intelligible languages here. And Peter's going to explain the significance of what's happening here. And we talked about it a little bit, but I will read the passage again tonight. Peter's explanation for what's going on here, the things that people are seeing and hearing, and he's going to explain that from the book of Joel, from Joel the second chapter. The quotation here in Acts chapter 2 begins in verse 16 when he says, in verse 16, he says, "For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is that was uttered by the prophet Joel." That is, this that you're seeing right now is that had been written about and had been spoken by Joel several centuries prior. What had Joel said? Joel, this is taken from Joel chapter 2. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so what Peter says here as he recites this Old Testament prophecy, a passage that he kind of just assumes, kind of presumes that many of the people standing there, these Jews, would have been acquainted with. They would have known what was going on in the book of Joel, not just, you know, these verses that he's quoting, but really just the whole thing of what's going on in the book of Joel. He tells them that the things that God had said before about the pouring out of His Spirit, that's what's taking place right now. That this is that. These things that you're seeing right now, these 12 men here speaking in these tongues before you, the sound that you heard of the mighty rushing wind, all of these things, this is the evidence that God has poured out His Spirit. Now, of course, that engenders all kinds of questions on our part because the prophecy speaks about how the Spirit was going to be poured out and it would manifest itself in some miraculous kinds of ways. And specifically, there's even mention there that those things would fall on all different types of people. Male servants, female servants. You know, we got men and women being talked about here. Somebody's going to say, "Well, Josh, I thought there was only 12 apostles. And last I checked, they were all men. So how in the world is this thing that Joel's talking about, how can that be applied to these things right here in Acts chapter 2? Well, what Peter's talking about here in Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of these things. He's not talking about how everything from Joel 2 is happening right now, but he's talking about how that's starting right now. Because a day certainly would come in which there would be women who would prophesy. In fact, it doesn't do us any good to try to deny that. Acts, the 21st chapter, talks about the daughters of Philip. They prophesied. You're reading the book of 1 Corinthians in chapters 11, 12, and 13, and 14. Talks about spiritual gifts that were given to the church in the first century. There's mention there. In fact, there's even some legislation given there about women and about their role in exercising those gifts. So it is absolutely so that those gifts would ultimately be given and granted to all kinds of people, the kinds of different kinds of people that Peter's talking about in this passage. But right here, right now, it's these 12 guys. These 12 guys is the beginning of those miraculous manifestations. Now, does that mean that that's the limitation of the Spirit being poured out? I'm not compelled to believe that. I believe when he says Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, there is a sense in which that means that's available to everybody. Everybody's going to be able to receive the Spirit of God. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to receive the gifts of the Spirit. When we get to the end of the chapter, we'll notice something about the gift of the Spirit, singular. But these miraculous gifts, these are things that would be given in proper time and in proper places. But the Holy Spirit is coming. The idea there is the idea of restoration. If you were to read that whole book, actually the whole book of Joel, where this quotation is taken from, that's the idea of God's Spirit being poured out. It's the idea of restoration. In fact, if you got maybe your Old Testament, you could even grab Joel chapter 2. The quotation is taken from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, but of course chapter divisions would not have been in the original scriptures. You keep on reading the very next verse in Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, if you know anything about the prophecy of Joel, or really pretty much any of the prophets in the Old Testament, most of them were sent to speak messages of doom and of judgment, usually because God's people were living in sin, worshiping idols, they weren't following the Lord, and so prophets were sent to speak. This is what God's judgment is. God is coming and wrath is coming. In the case of Joel spoke in the first chapter about this locust invasion that's going to come. That's going to bring famine and all kinds of problems for you. Chapter 2, he talks about this big strong army that's going to come. Maybe a reference to the Assyrians there. So there's bad stuff that's going to happen. But as always is the case with those words of the prophet, they conclude with an opportunity, an invitation for repentance. The opportunity to come to God and to be able to be spared from some of those consequences that come with that judgment. That's what's being spoken of here. The idea of restoration. If you keep on reading, you drop on down to verse 18 of chapter 3. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Those ideas there are really ideas that just speak of life. Now, for those people, that probably took on kind of a dual meaning. The idea that they could have life once again spiritually with the Lord, but also even just for their land, you know, literal fountains of water, be able to have the land restored, the famine and the things that the locust invasion brought, those things would be no more. The idea then that we see as Peter brings this in Acts chapter 2 is we need to see those same things. We see the spiritual significance of that. Restored, restoration in relationship to God, life being brought back to Him. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the Spirit being poured out in Acts the second chapter, and we think about just the value of that for us even today, that we have the opportunity to be blessed in those same ways. The language that's used there, if you turn back to Acts chapter 2, the language that's used in verses 19 and 20 in particular, what kind of language is that? You know, there's good news in this prophecy, but there's also some not great news in the prophecy. When you look at Acts 2 verses 19 and 20, it talks about blood, fire, vapor of smoke, sun being turned to darkness, the moon to blood, what all is that kind of a reference to? What's just another way to describe that stuff? Judgment. And that really, the key phrase is the very next phrase in verse 20, the day of the Lord. When we see that expression, the day of the Lord, Old Testament or even in the New Testament, that's really just what we need to think of. We need to think about God coming in judgment. Sometimes that's judgment on a person or on a group of people or on a nation of people. So even in the midst of this good news, God's Spirit's being poured out, There's the opportunity to be restored and to have life. There's also an ominous note of judgment that, hey, there's going to be some people who are not going to be able to enjoy these blessings. But the good news of the gospel, verse 21, is that some people can be saved. Verse 21, those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that really is going to serve as the centerpiece for Peter's sermon for the remainder of this chapter. That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just as back in the days of Joel, there were people who would have the opportunity, if they so chose, to call upon God for mercy, for salvation. They could flee to Zion. They could find refuge and they could find salvation. In the same way, Peter transports that to the New Testament time to say, anybody who wants to come and receive the salvation of God, they can if you call on the name of the Lord. Now, that obviously engenders at least a couple of questions. Number one, how do you call on the name of the Lord? How do you do that? I mean, certainly it's more than just, you know, going outside and just shouting, Lord! Obviously there's more to it than that. How do you call on the name of the Lord? And then secondly, not only do you need to know how to call on the name of the Lord, probably first and foremost, you need to know who the Lord is. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord so that we can call out on Him and find salvation and mercy? That's what Peter's going to address in the next several verses in this sermon. Before we get into that, before we start in verse 22, what do you want to say about the prophecy of Joel there from verses 17 through 21? Jenna.
I wasn't here last week, and most probably know, but it's convenient that Joel 2, Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, and Acts 2 is all the same story. So if you're teaching others, it's just a good tie-in.
Yeah. Yep. If you got a scripture journal, it would be worth just kind of noting that here with, along with Acts 2, verses 17 through 21, not only Joel 2, but think about Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, those other passages that it's a recurring theme. And it's, again, it's just all been building up to what we're seeing here in Acts, the second chapter. Other things on the prophecy of Joel here. Yes, yes. Other thoughts?
In Psalms 86, the psalmist said, for thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. In verse 11, he said, teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Got to be taught to call upon the Lord.
That's right. Which is exactly what Peter's going to do here in these next several verses. What do these people need to be taught so that they can do that calling on the name of the Lord? Well, they need to know who the Lord is. And so that's what Peter's going to begin. Beginning in verse 22, let's just read a little bit here and talk about kind of the first leg of Peter's proof that, of course, we already know the answer who the Lord is here. The Lord is Jesus. So how's he going to go about proving that Jesus is the Lord? Well, the first thing that he wants to do, he wants to talk about with these people, is he wants to talk about how God raised Jesus and the reasons that we can know for certain that God raised Jesus. Beginning in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, just pause right there. It's another way of Peter saying, Jesus, you know him, and what he came and did was undeniable. Nobody here is going to be able to somehow refute the things that Jesus came and performed of a miraculous nature, the things that Jesus did by his example and his deeds, the things that Jesus said and he taught. You know him. You know his character. You know what he came and what he did. This Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Stop right there. Maybe just underline that phrase. Peter's saying, what happened to Jesus about a little over 7 weeks ago? It wasn't an accident. It wasn't some kind of a coincidence. What happened to him at that time as well was not the result of Jesus being weak or being powerless. You know, you all just kind of overpowered him and there's just nothing else that he could do except succumb to the things that took place there on Calvary. No, this was part of God's plan, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I love just kind of the building of the case here. In fact, you can maybe kind of simplify verses 22, 23, and 24 by saying verse 22, you saw him. Verse 23, you killed him. And then verse 24, you couldn't keep him dead, because God has raised him up. Maybe this is just a good place to interject just kind of a practical point, that in order for people to hear the good news and receive the good news of the gospel, they need to first hear and understand the bad news. Because what Peter's doing here in these verses is he's indicting the people that are there in this audience. These are the Jewish people who had their hands involved in one way or another in the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. And he's helping them understand, you're a sinner. And you need to understand that. You need to understand your own guilt before God. And you and I, sometimes when we're having our discussions with folks, and we're trying to help them come to a knowledge of the truth, we're just jumping kind of just straight to the good news, the salvation stuff, but there's no understanding first of, well, what do we need to be saved from? There's no understanding of sin. There's no understanding of personal guilt and accountability before God. Peter's setting that down right here, right out of the gate, before he's able to then tell them the good things that they ultimately will come to know. This quotation that's about to take place here, beginning in verse 25, is taken from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And that really is kind of the first main supporting piece to Peter's point that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that is that the Scripture just tells us. The Scripture told us long ago that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 8 is where the quotation's from. Here's the quotation. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You may just want to make a note in your Bible, that word Hades there. Our just kind of modern times, you know, whether it's television or Hollywood or books, have made Hades just an exact synonym for hell. That's not the word here. The word Hades here is just talking about that realm of disembodied spirits, the place where the spirit goes when the body dies. My soul will not be abandoned to Hades, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. Verse 28, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, this psalm originally was written by David at a time in his life when he was in distress, and he was seeking God for refuge from the distresses that he was experiencing. And what he came to the conclusion that God was always going to be there for him. And that's exactly right. God was going to be there always for him. However, David probably did not fully understand the entire depth and weight of what it is that he was saying, what the Spirit was guiding him to write, and what that would later come to signify and to mean. Because there's part of this psalm in Psalm 16 that cannot be talking about David himself. Which part is it? Yeah. That you will not abandon my soul to Hades and allow the Holy One to see corruption. The idea there is that a person has died, and instead of just continuing to take up permanent residence in the Hadean realm, And instead of their body continuing to undergo the process of corruption and decay, that's what happens when the body dies. In fact, it doesn't even take very long before the body starts that decaying process. That's the reason that morticians, they use embalming fluid and that sort of stuff to try to preserve the body for a little while longer. But pretty quickly, the body begins to corrupt and decay once it gets placed into the ground. David's talking here about somebody who's not going to be in the ground long enough for that to happen. Now, Peter's going to make the point here in just a second that that cannot be talking about David. And the reason it can't be talking about David is because David's still dead. David's still in the ground. In fact, you could probably go and, many of the Jews back here in the first century, they probably maybe even knew the place where David might have been buried or a spot that was set up as a memorial to him. Yeah, you can go and you can visit the spot where David's body is in the ground. Peter's making the point here, this is talking about somebody else. This was written centuries beforehand. This is talking about somebody else who was going to come up out of the grave. Their body could not be contained by the ground or by the tomb. This is talking about, we know this is talking about Jesus. So, verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. And that is a reference to at least a couple of different passages. 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is probably one of the most important of all the messianic prophecies. And as well, it's a reference to Psalm chapter 89, verses 3 and 4, and then 34 through 37. These promises that God had made to David, that he would have someone who would sit on his throne and he would reign, not just like any old king, but he would actually reign forever. That his kingdom would have no end. I can't be talking about his son Solomon. I can't be talking about any of his grandsons, because again, they're all dead. Their reigns are over with. This is talking about somebody beyond them, something that is above them. This is a reference to another heir of David. He foresaw, verse 31, and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he, the Christ, was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh, the flesh of the Christ, see corruption. Who's he talking about? Verse 32, if the people don't understand it yet. This Jesus. This Jesus, God raised him up. And here's the second reason Peter makes for why we know that Jesus is risen from the dead. He says, and of that we are all witnesses. So there's a couple of big pieces that Peter uses to make this point that Jesus is raised from the dead. Number one, Scripture testified to that fact. Psalm chapter 16 and really other passages as well, but that's a good one to use, speaks of one who was going to come later. That's attributed to Jesus, and we know that even more conclusively because we saw him after he raised from the dead. That was one of the things that Jesus said the apostles, one of the primary purposes of them would be to speak and to testify as eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. And Peter cashes in on that right here to make that very point. And in fact, that really is going to be at the heart of much of the preaching that Peter and the apostles will do throughout the book of Acts, is the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that we saw him alive. Other thoughts down through verse 32. Yeah, which that's really all we got, at the end of the day, as far as things that are actually authoritative in their persuasive ability, and that is to just point to Scripture, to the inspired Word of God, and then the supporting evidence, the things that show that the things that Scripture teaches are true. What other thoughts down through verse 32? Truth is, that would be more than enough to make the case for Jesus, that he is the Lord, but Peter actually wants to make one more big point. He wants to talk about how Jesus is the Lord, and he's going to do that by talking about the fact that Jesus is ascended, and he is now sitting on that throne. He makes mention here of the promise that had been made to David, that a descendant would be on his throne. Well, I want to now tell you how I know that Jesus is sitting on that throne. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter points out that Jesus has been given a very exalted position. And we know that because, number one, I mean, we saw him go up. We saw him ascend and go away from us. He went back to the Father. But we know that he's there because of the thing that he had promised us would happen once he got there, and that is the sending of his Spirit, verse 33. The sending of his Spirit, the very thing that you guys are seeing evidence of right now. That's how we know these things. Once again, though, Peter's not going to leave it there. He wants to buttress that even more. He's going to do that with Scripture once again. Verse 34, I'm going to quote another passage from David. Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, like Jesus did, but he himself does say," and this is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, which Psalm 110 is probably one of the most quoted messianic psalms in the New Testament. David says there, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So the Lord, verse 34, that speaks to God, the Father. David says, "The Lord said to my Lord," whoa, hold on, that catches our attention. Right, David acknowledges God is the Lord, but now he's also saying he has a Lord that's above him. Who could that be talking about? I mean, I thought David was the king. It's kind of as high as it gets, right? How could David be acknowledging somebody as my Lord? Well, obviously he's talking about someone who is greater than him, someone who is of higher authority than him. He has said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Peter says, we believe that that's Jesus that was talking about. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So Peter has made the case that Jesus is the Lord. I draw your attention to the end of verse 35, that expression there, "that I make your enemies your footstool." It's actually kind of another one of those sort of ominous judgment statements. It's the idea here of a conquering king, not just any king, but a conquering king. A king who has, you know, placed his foot on the neck of a vanquished foe. And it's symbolic of that foe now being in a state of subjection to this person who's got their foot on them. And so that foe is now reduced to just total submission and subordination to the power of this king, this Lord. Peter says Jesus possesses that power. He is Lord. And we use that term Lord just so often. We use it just kind of almost as just a title or a synonym for Jesus or for God. And that's fun, but I'm afraid sometimes we say it so often we don't think about the significance of what that word is conveying. It's the idea of master, owner, proprietor. He's the owner. We are the slaves to him who is the Lord. He is the one who is in supreme authority. So the term Lord there, it declares the position that Jesus holds. And then that other term there, Christ, means he's the Savior, the anointed one sent by God to save his people. That describes the work that Jesus has done. And I would just suggest to you, as you think there about verse 36, Jesus is both Lord and Christ, you can't have the benefit of his work, saving and salvation, if you're going to not place yourself under position and in submission to him as the Lord and to recognize who he is in our lives. Peter talks about the significance here of both of those ideas. Jesus is both of those things in one. And I just love how really Peter's kind of brought together several things about Jesus in this chapter. He began there in verse 22 by talking about Jesus the man. He did all these amazing things while he was here on this earth and lived as a man. But he then couples that with the idea that Jesus is the risen Lord and he is the Christ, he is the Savior of the world. This is the one to whom Joel had been pointing toward to, all those other Old Testament prophets have been pointing toward to, and now we are presenting to you the fullness of God's plan and God's work here in Jesus, the Lord and Christ. Thoughts on Peter's sermon down through verse 36.
I keep talking, sorry.
Do it.
I have a question.
Sorry.
So Christ being anointed, could you make a tie as well between like kings being anointed and have that make have an influence on them? That David's not the
Yeah, well, I mean, one of the neat things about Jesus that cannot be said of anybody else, think about in the Old Testament, the types of special people that received an anointing. Prophets were anointed. We have examples of that. There were priests that, of course, were anointed. Examples of that. And then, of course, kings were anointed. And Jesus is all three of those things. Nobody else in all of history can say that about themselves, that they were a prophet and a priest and a king. In that sense, he is the anointed one, anointed in a special way far above every other prophet, every other priest, every other king. That is the concept. Messiah is the Hebrew term. Christ is just the Greek term, all speaking of the same thing. And it just means the anointed one. And he is the prophet, priest, and king that God had anointed from the very beginning. So, yeah. So especially for this Jewish audience, you know, for as much as they maybe thought highly of people like, you know, like Moses, who was described as a prophet, or Elijah, which is another great, you know, prophet of old, as much as they may have thought of, you know, some of the priests, a lot of bad priests, but even some of the good ones, like, you know, like Aaron, or some of the, even the good kings, like David or Solomon, Jesus trumps them all, greater than all of them. He's the anointed. And he was anointed by God himself. Yeah. What else here? You have to appreciate that Peter has he has an understanding of his audience. This is if we're thinking about just some good evangelism sort of points. He knows that he's talking to people who are there for Pentecost. So you're talking to some spiritually minded people, and you're talking about people that have had familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures. And so he just seizes upon that and just builds from there. I mentioned in the lesson Sunday night, if I'm talking to somebody who doesn't know anything about the Bible, doesn't even believe the Bible, doesn't you know place any kind of authority on the Bible, then I'm probably not going to start talking with them about the Bible. Need to build the case as to why they should even accept the Bible in the first place, but that's having just a keenness and an understanding of our audience and understanding of who it is that we're talking to. Peter knows that he's talking to people who they know the Bible. They know what the Old Testament said. And so he's helping them to understand it more fully as it's being played out here in these last days. Again, that's what he began with in that prophecy of Joel, that in the last days it shall be. Peter says, this is those last days now. The Christian age, the church age, this is the beginning of all of that. Other thoughts, 30, down through 36. Yeah. Not only does he understand, but just the boldness with which Peter's standing here. Again, just a little over 7 weeks before, where was he? He was running like a scared rat. Didn't want to be anywhere near Jesus, didn't want to be seen. And so here he is boldly standing and proclaiming what he knows to be truth. Awesome.
It's just impressive, like Romans 8, where you see all three of them, Father, the Son, and the Spirit, working in for our current salvation. You see in verse 32, Jesus, God, raised up, Father there, and then you have Jesus being at the right hand, and Jesus is the one pouring forth the Spirit. All three of them are working for the salvation.
Yeah, yeah. And we so many times, we kind of shortchange, if we're going to pick any one of those three that we tend to shortchange in that process, we tend to shortchange the Spirit. And some of that's just because we're just not certain. There's aspects of the Spirit that are, you know, almost mysterious to us, and we don't know as much about the Spirit as we do maybe the Father or the Son. But passages like these, passages like Romans 8 and others, hopefully Acts 2 helps us to see the Spirit's role in a better light, and maybe not be so scared by that. He is working, and I don't have any problem saying that. I think if you'd have met Josh, you know, 20 years ago, I'd have been real reluctant to say even statements like that. But there is not a doubt about it. The Spirit is playing a part in our salvation just as much as the Father is, just as much as the Son is. And again, we're not done talking about the Spirit, so get used to talking about Him throughout Acts. What else? Before we see the response. Well, we know that the evidence that was provided, the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the apostles themselves, we know that that had a pretty profound effect on the audience, because verse 37 tells us, now when they heard this, They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, when we see the expression there in verse 37, they say, "Brothers." Are we to take that to mean that these people are already Christians? That they think that they're Christians? Is that what they mean when they say brother? You know, we use that term brother as kind of a title of fellowship. You know, Brother Joel, Brother Shannon, say those types of things. Is that the sense in which brother is being used here? What's the sense here then of them saying brothers? What does it mean? Jewish brethren. That's exactly right. That's a simple idea here. And that was a common way in which Jews, Hebrews, Israelites, whatever you want to call them, they referred to one another. We are brethren. And so they say, brothers, what should we do? And when we read that question, we need to read it with, you know, maybe some desperation in their voice. I know the text doesn't say that, but the text does say they were cut to the heart. You know, you can imagine when Peter's preaching these things and he says, "You killed him, you crucified him, you did these things." Just imagine just being jabbed in the chest as they hear these things. A recognition of guilt. In fact, I think the fact that they just asked the question, when they asked, "What shall we do?" That's an admission of guilt. That's them acknowledging, "We did do that. We know that we're wrong. We're the people that you're talking about who did these things. We killed the Messiah." It's not just that we killed an innocent man or a good man. It's not just that we killed, this guy who did all these great and wonderful things. Peter's built the case that he's the Lord. And we killed the Lord. And so when they ask, "What should we do?" We really maybe almost ought to read that as, "Is there anything that we can do?" You know, you'd imagine if ever there was such a thing as an unforgivable sin, this would be it. Killing the Son of God. But Peter does not leave them thinking that they have committed an unforgivable sin. Instead, verse 38, Peter says to them, "Repent." The idea of repentance is just simply a turning. And it's really a dual idea of turning. There's a turning away from something, away from sin. But it's also a turning to God. Sometimes we talk about repenting of our sins. Okay, I get that, but that's really only kind of half of the story there. It's a turning away from sin, but then a turning to God. We're turning to Him. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And so, in many ways, this connects back to the end of Joel's prophecy in verse 21 about everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Peter's explained who the Lord is. The Lord is Jesus. What's the answer then to the other question about how do you call on the name of the Lord? Well, the answer is verse 38. When you repent and you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Some translations maybe even render that maybe into the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm even okay with that idea as well, because we are baptized into Christ. We're baptized into His body. Baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. In fact, that's how you rectify the problem that these people found themselves in when they recognized that they were sinners and that they were in need of forgiveness for the things that they had done. I'll call our attention there to that expression that closes verse 38 when he says that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's just a good place to just make a note. There's a difference between gifts of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gifts that the Spirit imparts, that we'll read about, other people do have bestowed upon them in various ways. That does happen. But there's a difference between those gifts of the Spirit and this, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Based on everything that we've looked at here, based on what Joel had written, based on the stuff that Peter says in between, what is this gift of the Holy Spirit? It's forgiveness, it's salvation, it is that restoration with God, it is life being provided through the Spirit and by the Spirit. And yes, it is absolutely true. Again, I'm not going to hesitate to say this, whereas once upon a time, maybe I would have been almost afraid to say it. We do have the Spirit within us. Now, there's always lots of discussion from Romans, the 8th chapter, about whether that's a literal indwelling or maybe it's a figurative indwelling. We don't have time to discuss all that this evening, but at the end of the day, we can say conclusively, we do have the Spirit. God has given His Spirit to us. We are to walk by the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. We bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. All of those things are evidence that God's Spirit is in us and is working in us even to this very day. Faithful Christians have the Spirit, and the gift of the Holy Spirit here is something that is available to everybody. Gifts of the Holy Spirit are not available to everybody, but the gift of the Holy Spirit, it is available to everybody. Thoughts about that or anything else about Peter's response here to these people? Verse 39, Peter speaks that, hey, it's not just you guys that get the benefit of this if you so choose, but actually there's lots of other people that can have this wonderful gift as well. The promise, it is for you, but it's also for your children, those who will come after you. Then there's also a reference as well for those who are afar off. Who's that probably talking about? It's probably a reference to Gentiles. And the time will come in which the gospel will kind of be officially taken to Gentiles. This is all kind of God seeing down the stream of time. This is God's plan. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And so, verses 40 and 41, with many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Verse 41 now. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so the result of this great preaching that took place on the day of Pentecost here is that about 3,000 people end up responding in faith and in obedience. If somebody, you know, gets asked, well, what'd they do? How were they added, or some translations may say added to the church that day? Well, they did the stuff that verse 38 talked about. They repented and they were baptized in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And that just is in concert with what the rest of the New Testament teaches, that it begins with hearing the word. It's followed then by knowing for certain who Jesus is and what He's done. We call that belief or faith. And then it culminates with repenting and being baptized. Read Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. That's exactly what those passages teach. It is exactly the very thing that's going to continue to be taught time and time again all throughout Acts. And it's why we continue to preach that to this present day. That if you want to be saved, if you want forgiveness, you need to do this. You need to do what they did in the very beginning on the day of Pentecost in order to be saved. That statement there in verse 41, it actually is the first, you can maybe make a note of it, it is the first of several different kind of summary statements that Luke is going to make periodically throughout the book of Acts. We said at the beginning of our Acts study, Acts is not a history book. But it does record stuff that is historical in nature for us. And some of these summary statements kind of help to catalog and chart off the growth of the church and the things that are happening, kind of these milestone moments. And Acts 2:41 is the first of those. Final thoughts here about what happened on Pentecost.
Evidently, when Cornelius came around, Peter didn't understand what he'd said here.
Yeah. Yeah, and so there's going to still be some learning that's going to be taking place. And especially even for the people in that audience on that day, you know, I don't know if maybe they even got the full gravity of what that meant, those who are afar off. Probably a lot of them did not, because we will see there is some resistance later on to Gentiles being admitted into the kingdom. But God's plan involved everybody having the opportunity to call upon His name and to be saved. I was hoping to finish all of chapter 2 tonight, but we won't. We'll look at that final paragraph of chapter 2 next week and think about, well, what then did these new Christians, what did they do? You know, what characterized their lives as being forgiven people? We'll talk about that next week and then get into chapter 3. Appreciate everybody's attention and participation tonight.